Now, most of us are familiar with the national holiday known as Mother's Day. It's not always been a national holiday, but it has for many, many years now. And I've always said I don't really have a problem with that. Some folks do have a problem with it. I don't have a problem with perhaps taking one day out of the year and giving a little special honor to moms. But let's beware of the danger of thinking that that's the only day of the year that we honor our mothers. When the Lord told us, as Paul reminded us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, to honor your father and your mother, he didn't just mean on one day a year. And so there are many things that go along with honoring our father and our mother. We should respect them. We should obey them. And I'm not just thinking about when we're children. These things change when we become adults, but there's still many ways in which we are to honor our father and our mother. Many times we have heard about the faith of our fathers. And perhaps you've even sang the song entitled Faith of Our Fathers. We all know that song. It's an old song. Well, I just recently learned that there's a song called Faith of Our Mothers. The Faith of Our Mothers. And it is a song, obviously, that is dedicated to the good that godly mothers do. Well, I want to think for a few moments this morning about a faithful mother. And the reason I entitled this A Faithful Mother is because as I was doing some more research and trying to work up a fresh Mother's Day sermon rather than preaching the same two that I've preached for years, I want to do something a little bit different. And as I was researching for that, one writer pointed out that, well, it's not even a good idea to preach a Mother's Day sermon or to preach a sermon on mothers because there are many people out there who weren't blessed with a faithful mother. They had a mother who was neglectful, perhaps a mother who was even, as the world would call them, alcoholic. The Bible would call them drunkards. Perhaps a mother who was into drugs and other things. And sadly, tragically, there are such mothers in the world today. And tragically, there are good people who are faithful Christians who grew up with just that kind of mother. And it breaks your heart. I understand that. It's a heartbreaking situation. The same thing goes with fathers. But on the other hand, it's good to emphasize what the Bible teaches about being a faithful and godly mother because, for one, the Bible does teach such lessons. And number two, these are lessons that we all need to learn. Because surely if we grew up with an unfaithful mother, we would not want others to grow up in the same situation. And we would want more and more teaching to be done to teach and to encourage young mothers and even older mothers to strive to be the kind of mothers they ought to be in accordance with the Word of God. And when that happens, it doesn't just please God just for the sake of pleasing God. It doesn't just give that mother a better life, but it affects and influences so many other people and the quality of their lives. And so I can see the great need of speaking about the faith of our mothers. Paul couldn't help when he thought about the great faith that was in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:5. He couldn't help but to think about his grandmother and his mother, who had taught him and instilled within him the truths of God from the time he was a child. And I think that is a great tribute to Timothy's mother and grandmother to be called even by name and remembered in such a way that they were faithful mothers. I want us to think about a faithful mother this morning. And I want to suggest to you three things. Number one, a faithful mother, regarding her children, she will respect their daddy. And when I grew up, it was daddy. And I believe that a mother has a responsibility to God to respect her husband. But this responsibility is emphasized even more when children come along. That mothers, if they're really faithful mothers, will respect the father's child. Because I'm going to tell you something. From the time that child is born, that child is observing you very closely as their mother. And they're seeing the things that you do. Even before they can speak, They are beginning to understand some of the things you are saying, and especially they are noticing the things that they are seeing. And so it's very important for a mother to respect their children's father, to respect their daddy. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 22, going down through verse 33, and I beg your pardon, it's Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul draws this beautiful analogy. On one hand, you've got the relationship of the husband and wife, and then it's compared to, on the other hand, the relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, I know there's a great lesson for husbands here too. I realize that. Perhaps we'll get to that in a few weeks when Father's Day rolls around. But we're talking this morning about mothers. And so I want all mothers to understand, and all wives for that matter, that you are to obey your husband. Now, some wives will eventually, they'll obey their husband. They'll understand, yeah, I've got to obey him, so yeah, fine, whatever you say, I'll do. But now drop down and let's read another verse, down in verse 33. Paul says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, on one hand, she may say, yeah, whatever, okay, fine, I'll do that. Now, that's obedience, but is it respectful? And so Paul doesn't just call upon the woman to submit, but to submit in a respectful way. There's a difference. He doesn't just call upon the wife to obey, but to obey in a respectful way. And so there's an attitude, just like in all other deeds and actions and commands in the Bible, there is an attitude behind us doing those things that is important. Paul, remember, talked about love. 1 Corinthians 13, first couple of verses, he said, "Though I sell everything I have, bestow all my goods to feed the poor, but have not love, it profits me nothing." He even said, "If I give my body to be burned, but if it's done without love, it's useless." And so motive is always important, isn't it? The Pharisees did many righteous works, many good religious deeds, but they were hypocrites when they did them. Their motive was all wrong, right? Jesus said they did all their good works to be seen by men. That's the wrong motive. We ought to do them in order to please God. We ought to do them out of love for our fellow men. And sometimes it is very difficult for wives to submit to their husbands. Yes, there are husbands out there, they've got a lot to learn and a lot they need to learn. And one of the first things they need to learn is that they have a lot they need to learn when it comes to loving and being patient with and respecting their wife. But even before they come to that point, and even if they never come to that point, a wife still has a responsibility to respectfully submit to and obey her husband. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1, Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." Now, when Paul uses that word likewise, that brings us back to the discussion of the verses previous. And in that discussion, he's talking about servants who have masters. And he tells the servants in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Peter would tell the wives, you be submissive likewise to your husbands, not just to the good and gentle. That's what we all want, but also to the harsh. And certainly there are harsh husbands. And that's heartbreaking, but wives still have a responsibility. And Peter even goes on to talk about that perhaps even through your conduct, through your submissive, respectful conduct, you may win the soul of your harsh husband. In verse 6, Peter says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Please, husbands, don't misunderstand this verse to say that now you need to go home and say, "You need to start calling me Lord around the house." That's not Peter's point. Peter is teaching the concept of obedience and respect. Now, that obedience and respect is shown in different ways from society to society and from custom to custom, and we understand how that works in America, but we better understand what God says about it. Because in many ways, and there are many organizations who try to push women who are in a marriage relationship to really be rebellious toward their husband. They try to picture the marriage relationship as some sort of subservient slavery on the part of the wife. And that's not what the Bible really depicts at all. Matter of fact, Peter turns right around in verse 7 and says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may be not hindered." So there's some things to say to husbands here too. It's not a master, I'm your master, and this is a master-slave relationship, but God does expect the wife to respectfully submit and obey when it comes to her husband. Of the virtuous woman, the proverb writer said in Proverbs 31, verse 12, in her relationship with her husband, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. There are wives, and I've gone too far here, I'm not done with the first point yet. There are wives who are contrary all the time to her husband. They disrespect him, they belittle him, they argue with him about everything, constantly disagreeing, constantly disobeying. Often a wife can keep this hidden, this type of relationship, from the neighbor, from the friends, from the church. And out in public, everything looks beautiful and pretty. But she can never hide it from God, and I want to suggest to you, she can never hide it from her children. She wants her children to grow up and be respectful. And yet the attitude that she is displaying is anything but respectful. I want to suggest to you that the family relationship, the husband and wife relationship, is the very first exposure that a child gets to the whole concept of authority and respect. And when that child sees the mother not being submissive and obedient and respectful to the father as she should be, it doesn't take them long to begin emulating that type of behavior. And so think about that, mothers. Think about how much just your interaction with your husband can affect the thinking of your children. And so regarding her children, a mother will, in the first place, respect their daddy. Number two, a mother will reprimand their disobedience. Working in sync with her husband, a faithful mother must properly discipline her children. In Proverbs 29, verse 15, the Bible says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." I think about the child left to himself. The child, that not just the child that the mother often just leaves in the room by herself and goes off in another room for extended minutes. I'm talking about a very small child. And the child can just be allowed to run free and get into this and get into that and possibly hurt himself very badly. Not just talking about that. The verse is speaking to the child who's just kind of left to himself to be his own boss. That's the idea behind the phrase. In other words, there's no discipline in there. There's no authority figure stepping in and said, "No, you can't do that. Or you can't do this." And there's no discipline to back up that authority. And so the child's just left to himself. He's pretty much his own boss. Anybody ever seen a child who definitely was the boss of the house? It's very evident, isn't it? Matter of fact, that concept in the New Testament, when 1 Timothy 3, when we're discussing the idea of elders, the very idea that the elder must meet that qualification suggests that others can see whether or not that man is ruling over his house or not. How do we see that? By the way the children act. And that indicates to us that the father has the ability to change the way that child acts. But if you just leave the child to himself, let him be his own boss, he's not just going to be his own boss. He's going to be your boss. That's what he's going to be. What does worldly wisdom tell us? This verse mentions the rod and rebuke give wisdom. What does worldly wisdom tell us today? Well, worldly wisdom, as I've said many times, tells us you should never spank a child. The faithful mother will prefer God's wisdom over worldly wisdom. The world speaks of its studies that conclude that spanking is harmful and ineffective. You know, my experiences with parents that I've observed over the years, we'll call those my studies, show me very clearly that the parents who do properly spank their child are the ones who have pretty good, well-behaved children. How many times have you been in a discussion with someone and said, boy, it's clear they don't spank their children? It is clear, isn't it? It really is. It's evident. And it doesn't just show us the children are young and growing. It shows when they become adults. You see how children react and interact with their parents who spank as compared to the parents who don't spank. It's evident. What about worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom? Well, again, I was doing some research on this. I had some stuff that I always use, but I wanted to get something a little bit different, and so I Googled it again. And of course, I ran across, first website I ran across, began to give the well-worn list about why it's wrong to spank a child, and why it's harmful, and why it's hurtful, and the list just went on and on and on, of course. But this list was very interesting in that it began to quote Scripture. All these passages that we turn to and then begin to explain why they don't mean what they say. They begin to explain how the rod in the Old Testament, the word was used for different things. And they're right, it was. Sometimes it was used for a rod for discipline. I'll just read kind of what they said here. They said, the book of Proverbs is one of poetry. It is logical that the writer would have used a well-known tool to form an image of authority. We believe that this is the point that God makes about the rod in the Bible. Parents, take charge of your children. Now, on the surface, that sounds good. But reading before what they said before that, what they were explaining, that one of the uses of the rod was to guide the sheep. Not just to whip the sheep, but when the sheep were going astray, they'd stick that rod out and kind of guide the sheep over. And so they say, when you reread the rod verses, use the concept of parental authority. And what they mean by that is not whipping, but taking the stick and just kind of pushing the sheep away from the harmful area. That's their concept of parental authority. And so they say, when you reread the rod verses, use the concept of parental authority when you come to the word rod, rather than the concept of beating or spanking. And they say it rings true in every instance. And then they gave some examples of Scripture. So I said, okay, I'll do it. I'll be fair. So I read the first one, Proverbs 22:15. It says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And I thought, maybe I can see that in that verse. You know, the idea, I'd have to go in, I didn't do this, I guess I was slacking in my duties, but I'd have to go in and look at the Hebrew word for correction there and see what all that indicates. I said, well, let's go to the next verse they give as an illustration. So I read it, Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now we're getting a little bit stronger. Because I already know what some of the connotations behind the Hebrew word for discipline in that verse is. And it includes the idea of strictness or sternness. But then I went to the next verse. And I may have put that wrong here. It may be Proverbs 23:13-14 that I meant to put. Now let's read this. Remember, when you see the word rod, you can only think of just kind of taking the stick and moving him out of the way. That's what you're supposed to think of. Read this verse. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now that one's a little tougher, isn't it? That one's a little tougher, isn't it? Now here's what they said, remember? They said, when you reread the word rod verses, use the concept of parental authority when you come to the word rod, rather than the concept of beating or spanking. They said, don't even think about the concept of beating or spanking. This verse says, when you beat him with a rod. It's kind of hard not to think about the concept of beating, isn't it? Or spanking. When the verse actually says, when you beat him with a rod. Now people today, they have been desensitized. They have heard so much about child abuse, and that is horrible. There is such a thing as child abuse. But in stressing and overstressing the concept of child abuse, which needs to be stopped, what they have done is they have swung the pendulum to the other direction and they've thrown spanking out the window altogether. And in my estimation, that's one of the worst forms of child abuse. Because the Bible says that's what works. You shall beat him with a rod. It even goes on to say it again, by the way. You shall beat him with a rod and he shall not die. Now, why would it say that if it's not talking about spanking? Because sometimes when the parent's spanking their child, they think, I hope I'm not breaking this child's bone or killing this child. They said, he won't die. And then it says it again. You shall beat him with a rod. Not stick the rod and kind of scoot him out of the way. But beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. That shows you the lasting effect of proper discipline, of teaching them to obey you. And that will teach them to obey the law, which will help keep them out of prison. And it will teach them to respect God's authority, which will keep them out of hell. You'll save his soul from hell. And it's not just an Old Testament concept. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul, writing here to parents, really both to parents and to children. He tells the children to honor their parents. And then he says in verse 4, and you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You begin to go to the Greek and look at these words training or nurture. In the Greek, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that, but it literally means discipline. The same word is found in Hebrews 12:5, and it's translated chastening, talking about the chastening of the Lord. The definition could refer to a child's training, teaching, chastening, and punishment, as well as to the results of those things, correct behavior, education, and culture. In Luke 23, verse 16, and also verse 22, the word, the same word, means a whip or scourge. Christian parents today want to rely on the man-made wisdom of the day that a parent should never whip their child. In so doing, they are rejecting the wisdom given in the Old Testament and the command given right here in Ephesians 6:4. What Paul says here reflects the wisdom recorded in various places in the Psalms and Proverbs. I'll tell you about a friend of mine. I'm not going to mention names. But I have a friend who had two children. The first child, discipline was practiced. The second child was kind of sickly. And so they kind of refrained from any kind of discipline on that child. By and by, the child got better and did well and has grown to an adult now. But growing up, it was evident to everyone that the first child was so well behaved and so calm. And the second child was out of control. Well, now they're adults. What's the result? The first child is serving God faithfully. The second child is in and out of all kinds of trouble. Now, that's just a small example. Just a small example of the many case studies I could give you from my life of people that I've known who have raised children. Regarding her children, a faithful mother will respect their daddy. A faithful mother will reprimand their disobedience. And a faithful mother will rejoice in their direction. Now the Bible says in Proverbs 22 verse 6, Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Now, these are proverbs. This is general wisdom. It's God's wisdom. But there are exceptions to rules, aren't there? I mean, somebody sure enough is going to come up and say, well, I know parents who trained this child to be godly and raised them upright, and they went off and left the Lord when they got older. Yes, that happens, but I'm going to tell you something. It is an exception to the rule. The majority of the time, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not forget about it. He'll go. If you bring him up to go in the wrong direction, that's probably where he's going to end up. If you bring him up to go in the right direction, that's probably where he's going to end up. But train them up in the way they should go, in the direction that their lives should go toward. Think of the tears of joy that trickles down a mom's cheek as she watches her son or daughter obey the gospel. I've told you before about the mom I heard of years ago. She was in a worship service. One of her sons was doing the preaching. Another was leading the singing. Another was leading the closing prayer. And the mom cried. Proverbs 10:1. The Bible says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Over and over we find passages that teach the same principle. Proverbs 15, verse 20. You think about the shame of the mom around town after it's been known publicly that her son got caught stealing down at the grocery store. Or that he was seen out slobbering drunk the night before. Or that he's caught cheating in school or perhaps stealing or some other great crime. Even more than that. Think of the shame she has to go to. The grief of his mother. Think of the grief of the mother. And the younger, y'all seen people, they come into your home and their children just come in and they grab the whatnots off the shelf and they toss them and they rip this up and tear that up. And the parents are trying to say no and nothing works. See, back home what they've been doing is just taking that stuff out of the way. But you can't just come in and start rearranging other people's house. So your kids have been trained to be monsters. They're going to destroy your friend's property. I have a baby boy back there. He's almost 14 months old. You know how much stuff we've moved off the bottom shelf? None. You know how much stuff he's moved off the bottom shelf? Nothing. Nothing. Even that young, you can begin to train them and they understand it. Now, when we first started, he had to get a little bit more smacks on the hand. And by the way, I read on the internet that that's the worst thing you can do is smack their hand. We don't have to do it that often now because he knows what no means. He's associated that with pain. He'll crawl over to the shelf every now and then. He'll get tired. He wants to tempt you. He'll crawl over. He knows better, but he wants to get your attention. He wants to tempt you. And he'll crawl over there and he'll reach up, kind of looking at you, and I'll say, no. And he'll look at me and he'll do this. Because he knows his hand hurts when he hears the word no. And then he'll crawl away and he's happy. He just wants to make sure that I'm watching. We go into people's house. People always telling us how good he acts. Sometimes he doesn't act so good, by the way. I'm not going to press it further. I won't press the truth here. He knows how to throw a fit, but. But he goes into people's house, he leaves their stuff alone. And if he sees something that's new to him, he'll look at it and crawl toward it, and I'll say no, and that's all he needs. That doesn't just happen, friends. That's not built into him. The Bible says foolishness is bound within the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I've preached that for years, and now I'm beginning to learn it's true. But what if he did go into the house and started ripping everything up and throwing it in the floor and tearing things up and his mama sitting there going, no, stop, no, stop, no, stop. You're talking about a mama that's humiliated and ashamed and feeling about that tall. The Bible's right. A foolish son is the grief of his mother. But it gets worse as they get older. And the crimes get bigger. And the punishment gets worse. I think of young Timothy. Timothy had become a great and knowledgeable minister for the Lord. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. He was faithful, a faithful preacher of God's word. He was a zealous worker in the kingdom of Jesus. But it all started in the lap of his mother and grandmother. I've already mentioned 2 Timothy 1:5, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, particularly verses 14 and 15 that was read for us a few moments ago. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Think of the delight and joy that must have thrived in the hearts of Lois and Eunice at the thought of Timothy's faithfulness and work for the Lord. I've told you before about an older man that I went to visit in a hospital one time. Well, somehow we got to talking about drinking, and he said, you know, I've never even tasted alcohol. I said, really? You never even tasted it? Not when you were a young man and was tempted to take a sip. He said, I never tasted it. I couldn't, out of respect for my mother. That's what he said, out of respect for my mother. That's a mother who acted in such a way as to earn that respect. Proverbs 23, verse 22, the Bible says, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Again, about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, 28, the Bible says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. That's the kind of mother you want to be. You want to be the kind of mother whose children rise up and call you blessed. I want to suggest to you that if you want to be that kind of mother, that kind of faithful mother, then you will respect your children's daddy. Respect their father. You will reprimand their disobedience. They need to be corrected. And you will rejoice in their direction. You will benefit from the fruits of your labor. Let's pray.